Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are going to be in the last verses of chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Again, chapters 9, 10, 11, I think, are a section. Paul is addressing some issues, historical and contemporary for his time, 57 AD. But it includes the question about what happened, what about Israel? And Paul explains Israel's position by God as being chosen by God. They're favored by God. They've got a covenant with God. They're loved by God. And God is going to fulfill those promises. What God has chosen, what God has begun, he's not going to set aside. He'll come back to it. Although Israel has been set aside for a time, they will be brought back. But what has taken place then, of course, is not that now the Gentiles are the favored people and the Jews have been set aside permanently, but that now because of the hardening of the heart of the Jews, and I think that goes, we talked about that, is it passive? Were they just hardened by God? Or is it God's response to their hardening? And I think it sets up well that they rejected Jesus Christ, they rejected God's plan, and so the response was, since they rejected God, he rejected them. We see that in Pharaoh's example. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God then hardened Pharaoh's heart and came against him. We see it throughout Scripture. Not just God picking people off and saying, well, you're hardened, you're hardened, you're hardened, but giving everyone a chance. When they turn away from the light, he then hardens them and lets them deal with the darkness that they are in. Israel has experienced the hardening in part for a time, but that is going to be to the blessing of the Gentiles. That now no longer is the law, in a sense, the law that the Jews were following, the only source of revelation. We now have a message for the Gentiles that the Jews also need to respond to. That is the message of faith through Jesus Christ. Paul explains that chapters 3 through chapters 8 of Revelation, or of Romans. And so now we're in the time of the Gentiles. And now he warns the Gentiles, don't be arrogant thinking the Jews are done and you're now, you know, the epitome of God's favor. It's though this is a season that's going to come to an end and God's going to return to Israel and they're going to have a chance to for all Israel to be saved. And it's going to come because of, and this was part of the mystery, it's going to come because of the Jews becoming jealous or envious of the Gentiles or of the church, something the church is going to have. And that is going to be the time where God's favor returns to Israel when they repent. They're going to see something. Again, that word is in there, envious. They'll be envious. They'll be jealous of the church. They'll be jealous of the Gentiles. And that is going to cause them to reach out to God. It's a mystery in the sense of what is it potentially, but also it was the mystery revealed to Paul that is going to be the turning point. We know when the age of the Gentiles began, when Israel rejected Jesus Christ, they crucified him, this Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. It took a period of time. Of course, that first day the gospel came on the day of Pentecost, it came to the Jews visiting to worship in Jerusalem, but when they took it back, almost accidentally, again, I use that word very carefully because God was directing it, and I think Isaiah predicted it or prophesied this is what was going to take place. But they found themselves sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with Gentiles in Egypt, up in Syria, other places in Rome, and the Gentiles were responding by faith because many Gentiles had gone to the synagogues to look for answers, and they began responding by faith to Jesus Christ. And Paul stumbled upon this himself. God told him he was going to do it, but Paul stumbled onto it and actually had to go down to Jerusalem and get counsel or meet with the consuls. What is going on? He says, here's what's happening. I'm sharing the gospel, just the good news of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles are believing it, and the Spirit's coming on. Peter had the same experience in Caesarea, and they had the Jews had to deal with this. Well, now that the gospel has gone across the border into the Gentile world, it's a wildfire. They're just sharing the gospel, and people are coming to faith, and the church is being established. How long will this continue? That was going on in Paul's day. Paul says that when the Jews become jealous of the Gentiles, that is when it's going to come back to the Jews, and all of the Jews are going to see something that's going to cause them to become jealous, envious, and repent. Zechariah talks about that. We refer to several verses. And I think, again, this is me now interjecting what I think at least this point. One of my number one suggestions is going to be, what makes the Jews envious? Well, they see that the church is favored by God. How do they recognize that we're favored by God? Do they look over at the Protestant church in America and say, oh, look, God is favoring the church. We should become Christians. I mean, what do we have? I mean, maybe it's you know, our smile. Maybe it's God's presence. Maybe it's some kind of spiritual testimony they receive. by revelation. Maybe. I mean, I don't know. It doesn't say it's part of the mystery. But Paul says they'll see something. And it's when they see it, the nation will turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and mourn for, like Zechariah says, as a lost son, the one they pierced. I think it is going to be the removal of the church or the rapture where the church meets the Lord in the air at the coming of the sign of the Son of Man. They're delivered. The church is delivered from that time of the Antichrist. But the Jews remain and they see the one who says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The nations will mourn. The nations will run. The kings and slaves will run and hide. But the church will be standing before Jesus Christ from every nation, tribe, language, tongue, will all be standing there. And the Jews will be like, uh-oh. And that's when they recognize the one they pierced and they repent. I think that is part of the mystery. That is when it goes back. How long is Israel going to be set aside until that takes place? Again, if that's a correct connection, we don't know. We're still in that mystery phase. It's like we're putting pieces together. And that's kind of where these verses lead us, where we're at today. Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, has answered some difficult, challenging questions that deal with the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles, dealing with the historical process of salvation, including the choosing of Israel. Again, these verses have nothing to do with individual salvation. You're chosen to go to heaven and you're not chosen. They were not teaching Calvinism. Paul is not a Calvinist in these verses. He's addressing the group of Israelites as being chosen. That nation is chosen, which does not mean every member of Israel, every seed of Abraham is chosen and going to heaven. The nation is chosen, but the individual's response to that nation being chosen is another whole issue. Now you're on individual salvation. And there'll be a remnant. And what Paul is facing, he said, happened in Israel several times in Elijah's day, in the days of the Assyrian captivity or dispersion or the Babylonian captivity. There's always been that remnant, the believers that are returned, the seed continues. We're not talking about Calvinism. We're talking about groups of people. And now the Gentiles are favored and God is choosing them. And it's their turn to respond by faith. So Paul has answered all of these questions saying, do not become arrogant yourself as Gentiles, thinking God is done with Israel, because you can also, as if you're a group, the church, the chosen Gentiles, that has been, you can get to the place, if God cut Israel off and says, you don't even understand the message anymore. You've gone your own way. You've made a law out of my message, out of my revelation. You've made some kind of your own works, your own standard. You've made an idol out of my revelation and missed the entire point. He says, I cut them off from the tree, and I grafted in the Gentiles. But now you Gentiles, be careful. Don't you think something wrong and become arrogant, say, well, God's done with this. We are the Gentiles. God is, we're locked in. We've got the answers. And develop your institutional church in such a fashion that you no longer have the message. Because when you become hardened, when you lose the message, when you make an idol out of your religion, he'll cut you off, and he'll graft back in the Jews who will be ready. And I think that's kind of that phase. There's a phase where the Gentiles will be responding, but eventually, just like the Jews twisted and morphed the message into something that wasn't even truth, the church can do the same thing. You say, well, how can that happen? Well, we've seen it happen multiple times throughout history, different groups of people. If you want to attack the Roman church, if you want to attack different denominations today that are the modern progressive groups, I mean, they're completely off base. They're making up their own message. Oh, they're using text of scripture maybe once in a while. But they've created their own Christianity. They're cut off. They will be cut off and removed. So do not be arrogant, because God can cut you off. Just because he comes to the Gentiles doesn't mean you're automatically going to stay there. Now, with all that being said, Paul has talked basically from Genesis all the way up until the end times in these verses, chapter 9, 10, 11, explaining things, answering some questions. And the impression now could be that, well, okay, we now understand everything. We now have been let in on the mystery. And actually, the point, I think, is this. Is you've asked some questions, or Paul's addressed some questions with some answers, just enough to clarify some things. This was Israel. You're now the church in the Gentile world. It's going to continue. There's going to come a time where God's going to switch back to Israel. And when he does, there's going to be national repentance. And so his promises to Israel in the Old Testament seem to be abandoned. They'll be fulfilled in that day. And basically, that's all he said. And he goes into these verses in chapter 11 and begins to say this. I'll just read it. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Right there saying this is of God's, if there, we could say God's got 100% revelation. If we were to draw a pie chart here, and I'm not sure how this is going to work out. I just made this up right here. There's a pie chart of all of God's wisdom, which is impossible to draw because God's wisdom is infinite. You now understand this much. That is what has been revealed to you. You used to have less than that, but now by reading chapters 9, 10, 11, and Paul explaining it, which if we went back and retaught it, we'd learn more. I mean, I haven't even fully explained it to you. I don't fully understand it myself. What has been revealed, we're talking about what has been revealed in chapters 9, 10, and 11. What has been revealed is here, and how much do I really understand? How much do we really understand of what's already been revealed? Now, beyond that, this is all stuff that God has not even bothered to reveal that to you. It's not even part of his plan for you to know it. One, you don't have the capacity. Number two, he hasn't spoken it. It hasn't been given to man. So Paul says, with this information, he's summing it up. It's kind of a good way of doing it. Understand these things, but also realize there's 1,000 more questions that cannot be answered. There's 1,000 different assimilations and situations. Well, what if this, what if that? We can't even go there. What does it mean when this happens and this happens? And how does God respond to that? It's like, you're limited. We are limited in our understanding. Now, that's, again, not something you come to Bible class to hear. You come to Bible class to find out. I study the Bible to be able to explain and teach. And right here, we get to this point after 9, 10, 11, some very difficult, challenging verses. Like I've said before, even as I teach them, I struggle going through this because there's so much in there that I'm missing and I'm making connections. But yet, here we've done it. And he ends this by saying, okay, now that we've covered this and you think you understand it, we still don't even understand what we're talking about compared to what God is actually doing. Not that God is not being unfaithful to his word. He's doing exactly what he says. But how he is doing it and how it's all coming together, this is that place where you live by faith, not by sight. Now again, remember, living by faith does not mean you just throw your mind out and you live in ignorance and say, well, I just believe and trust in Tinkerbell or something. This has been revealed to you. There's been something revealed that is documented, that is testable, that is provable. Paul begins this book in Romans saying, creation declares the glory of God. I mean, the very fact you live on earth means you already understand a portion of God's knowledge, his wisdom, his revelation. Now, if you stumble over that, you're going to be completely confused in the other 99.9% that you don't even know about. So if your people are stumbling over the revelation revealed in creation, what are they going to be doing with the rest of their life? What are they going to be doing with the rest of the situations and all the historical and political issues? What are they going to be doing with those? They're going to be grabbing at answers that don't make any sense at all because God's got it all under control. So here it is again. Oh, the depth of the riches. Okay, that word right there. Depth is important. And then he names three things. Riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Now on page 2 of your notes, again, I'd like to do more with this. And when we get, if you go to this site online and it's not because I've just photocopied them in. But there you can see the words. I've got verses 34 and 35 out of order there. These are just screenshots. But you can see there the Greek word in the Greek language and above it the transliteration in the English or in the English letters. And then the translation, for example, Bathos, B-A-T-H-O-S, or Beta, Alpha, Theta, Omicron, Sigma. You've got the word depth. It means the depth. Unsearchable. I mean, the deepest depths, the bottom of the ocean that we cannot reach. This is the depth, meaning you'll never get there. And the depth is a word that is applied to these words coming right up. Riches, and you see that Greek word there if you care, and we could study that word. And riches means abundant. I mean, beyond being able to spend. They're the riches. They're like a king's treasure house. But this is God's treasure house that is infinite. So the depth of God's treasure house, which is infinite. I mean, you're never going to get there. And the next word is wisdom. Sophia. Again, these words, a lot of these words, especially Sophia, is addressed in the Old Testament. His wisdom. His again, how would we explain this? His strategy. His plan. His workings. What he is doing. How he sees things and anticipates the chess game and plans out the chess game. You don't even, it's the depth, the infinite wisdom of God, and then the depths of that infinite wisdom. You're not even capable. You're made of dirt. Yes, I know you're saved. Jesus Christ died on the cross. But you're thinking with this brain. And even me, as we get older, the brain begins to, like, you know, just like your body, it's slower and you forget stuff. It's like, yes, but I'm going to understand God. You can't even remember yesterday. It's like you're forgetting even as you get older. It's like, give it up. In other words, trust God. You understand what I'm saying? We glorify, or not glorify, but we glory in our bodies because God created. We glory in our mind and our ability to communicate God's revelation written down in the text of Scripture. But what we're dealing with here, compared to God's depths of infinite deity, His wisdom, His riches, I mean, if we can pay our bills, we're rich. We're happy. If we can leave a tip, it's like, what a great thing. We left a tip at the restaurant. We're rich. It's like, yeah, okay. Who you compare to God, you're barely scraping by. And then goes on and says, the next thing is the knowledge. And then we can talk about that, you know, explain knowledge, gnosis. Again, this is being written in 57 AD from Corinth. I mean, most likely. I mean, most people would agree with that. And if you remember, in Corinth, he's talking to the philosophers, or the philosophers are coming into the church. The rhetoricians are coming in. And these are key words, wisdom. Knowledge, gnosis, sophia, gnosis. You can see those words being repeatedly used in the Corinthian letters. And so it's interesting that here they're really being plugged in because he's in that culture writing over to Rome, and he's tapping into, again, that culture that he's in potentially. Again, they're Greek words, Greek culture. But the depths of these words, riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Knowledge being that information, just knowing facts and information and all the recipes and how everything works together. I mean, we're still studying creation, and rightfully so. And we're still coming up with ideas. There's things that we don't even begin to know. I mean, I was thinking about this on the way to church today, which is completely pointless. But because I was thinking about, well, I'm going to make a point that, you know, there's things that cannot happen, you know, and like, you know, we'll never reach the other planets. Okay, then I start thinking, well, maybe we will. What happens if we come up with some kind of Einsteinian space travel, space capsule that you get into and like Star Trek, and you little molecules become time particles and you appear somewhere else in the universe and then come back? I mean, I don't want to be on video saying that's impossible within 5 years and we're doing it and I look like an idiot. So I'm going to say, yeah, time travel is possible. Now I look like an idiot if we don't do it. But it's like, we don't, I mean, I can't even make a statement like that. Time travel is impossible. Or, well, time travel might be possible. I don't know. I mean, these are things that are beyond, again, God's creation. We have great science, but how much do we really understand? We're still exploring. You look back at the medieval times or the ancient times, some of the customs and medical practices and sciences that they believed. I just put a quote up from a writing I did in 2010 about John Calvin having burnt some people because they were sorcerers spreading the plague. Because they were sorcerers. It's like, what? You're burning sorcerers because the people in your community are sick. It's kind of like, well, what? I've got a cold that I got from Tony. I don't know. Maybe we both got it from Tyler. But anyway, is there sorcery involved? Maybe someone should burn for this. I mean, that was John Calvin, and he was thinking about, and it's like, that for us, that's ridiculous. A plague. You need to find out where the rats are, the fleas are. Something's wrong. Well, we're just going to keep burning people and find out who's causing it. Okay, and maybe I'm even wrong for being critical of that, but at this point, that sounds ridiculous. And you go back to all the different times in history where their science sounds barbaric, but not today. Our science is very advanced. Until we go back in a few, forward in a few more centuries, if we're still around, and surgery is no longer cutting open a body. It's something completely different. We'll be, how barbaric are we today where we give someone medication, they pass out, they go into some kind of dream state, we cut their body open. It's like, sounds great today. That's what we do. It's progressing. But is the day coming where that's not even going to be, that's going to be barbaric? Nonetheless, I'm wasting your time. But the three words here, knowledge, having all the details of creation, all the details and information about the spiritual, how everything works. We know something, but not compared to the infinite knowledge of God and the depths of that unsearchable depths of His knowledge, the unsearchable depths of His wisdom, the unsearchable depths of His riches. And so that's what Paul is saying. And again, I want you to notice how this ties in. Chapters 9, 10, 11, he goes through all explaining some very detailed questions. And the only, at some point, he's got to say, stop. We don't really know. We know this much, but we cannot press on and begin to answer things that aren't there. In other words, there is a place of wisdom in the Bible where you only teach what is written. You only explain, you only have, Paul warns the Corinthians, if you do not go beyond what is written. We have this revelation. You teach it, you make it clear, but know when you've entered into that phase of the mystery where we really don't know. We're speculating. And again, there's many things that we talk about that we get up there and we just kind of talk about it. And I like to maybe give some examples, maybe throw out an opinion, but I realize someday that's going to be made clear, but it's not been made clear yet. And then there's some questions we don't even know enough to ask. And so Paul is saying, as he closes down chapters 9, 10, 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then in the Greek, depth would be applied to depth of riches, depths of wisdom, depths of knowledge. And the O is an expression of astonishment, of not shock, but of awe. It's like, oh, the depths, how the unsearchable depths of the infinite knowledge of God, the infinite wisdom of God, the infinite riches of God. Amazing. And it's basically saying, like when we were in Israel, we would go with Carl Rasmussen a couple times. We'd go out to these locations, and he's a doctor. Not a medical doctor, but a doctor of archaeology, geography. He's written Zondervan's map. Zondervan's, maps of the Bible maps. I don't. He's an award-winning book. You know, when you want to find a good map book of the whole history of the Bible and all the locations with great photographs, Carl Rasmussen is your man. And I would say, in my humble state of being a shop teacher from Iowa, oh, the depths of Carl's knowledge, Carl's wisdom, and the riches of Carl's. And we'd be at a site, and he'd talk for, we'd walk there, and we'd be in the sun. And, you know, for some people, we'd be excited. Other people, it's like just like another pile of rocks. Like, again, not to be critical or anything, but Tony summed it up best. It's like we'd go to Gezer, and we'd see the gate, Solomon's gate that he built, the six-chamber gate, and you could see the rocks with the remains of the rocks kind of in some kind of structural formation. And then we'd go to Megiddo, and we'd see the same kind of structure. It still had like the six chambers. We'd go to Hazor, and there'd be people down there digging through the dirt and sifting stuff out, and they'd be uncovering rows of rock foundations. It's like, wow. And it's like just to think where we're standing, and you get this information. And then you ask Tony, what was it like? Just a lot of rocks. Every place just went more rocks. It'd be like going out to someone's field and walking through the field, and finally getting to this location. When you get there, there's a row of rocks. And Carl starts talking, and I start taking pictures, and some people are asking questions, and it's like, okay. And some people are just like, is there ice cream somewhere? Is there a gift shop? And then we walk back to the bus. We get on the bus and drive. Pull into another field somewhere, start walking, and we get over here, and here's a pile of rocks, but they're a little bit bigger, you know? Maybe there's a pillar laying there. And Carl would talk. I'd take pictures. People would look for ice cream stands. And we'd do that over and over and again. And Tony summed up, what was it like? It was like going from place to place looking at rocks, piles of rocks. And Carl would say this, and I said all that to say this. Carl would stand. He'd been there. He's excavated some of these places. In 1967, him and his wife, Mary, they're on the excavation team that uncovered the gate at Gezer. He was there at Beersheba when Ahoni, put together that. You always see that four-horned altar from Beersheba. He was putting the pieces back together, and Carl arrived just as he was putting the final piece in there, and he says he'd left his camera. He was the first one to see it assembled, but he left his camera back. He didn't bring his camera. Otherwise, he'd been the first one to take a photograph of that reassembled high place altar that is at Beersheba. You can see that online. Anyway, Carl would start talking. And I'm listening, and I'd kind of studied before I got there, and I'm trying to keep track of this. And people are dropping like flies. I mean, as far as interest, it's like, because he could go on, he could talk. He'd written a book about these sites. And eventually he'd be talking and say, well, I'm going to put a period there and take some pictures and I'll meet you back at the bus. And it's like, what was he saying? He says, I'm intentionally going to stop here, put a period. That's it. Are there any questions? And be like, what would you ask? I mean, what? And he'd go back. And it's time after time. Meaning he could have taken a two-week excavation of time. We could spend 2 weeks at that site talking about it, explaining it, studying it in the classroom, coming back, taking pictures, breaking it down, rebuilding what it would have looked like at every site and more. But instead, he gives us 10 minutes of lecture, says, I'm going to put a period there. You've got enough information. Let's go to the next site. And that, in a sense, is what is going on right here. Paul has gone through chapters 9, 10, 11, and right here, just abruptly, 9, 10, 11, he gets to chapter 11, verse 33. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm going to put a period here and indicate this. That's not the end of this discussion, but that's all the further we can go. And that's all the further I'm going to go. Because, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We could keep going and going, and things are going to happen. But it's going to be beyond your understanding of tying it all together. You're going to have to be at the state of deity to even understand what is taking place. And then he says, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Unsearchable, meaning God is making decisions. Through this whole process, he's making decisions. He's hardening some. He's responding to some. And what is that? Well, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, your opinion means nothing because you're judging God's decisions, his judgments, with this much information from the pie chart, and this circle doesn't even represent the fullness of God's wisdom. Your opinion really doesn't matter. Isn't that refreshing to hear? Finally, your opinion, God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Meaning, his paths. We're going to follow God's logic. No, you're not. You might be able to make a connection from point A to point B, but to go from point A to point Z and understand why God did the way he did it and the paths that he did and trace it out and explain, and then God did this and then God did this. It's like, no, this makes no sense. I can't even keep up. And then at the end say, I want to question his judgments because I don't think that's the right decision. It's like, you have no ability. You can't even think your opinion matters in response to God. Our only opinion, you may have an opinion in my teaching. You may be able to judge my teaching, and you should. But to be able to judge God, and Paul is saying, this is all unsearchable. The depth is beyond understanding. No one can criticize his judgments. No one can keep up with what he's doing. And then verse 34 and 35, what's interesting, these questions, each of them is lined up with these words. Who knows the mind of God? Knowledge. Who counsels the Lord? Wisdom. Or who gives to the Lord or God that he needs to be repaid? And here they are again. Here, these three rhetorical questions all match these right here. Knowledge, wisdom, and riches. Verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Knowledge. Or who has been his counselor? Wisdom. Verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? In other words, God got in a situation where he got a little out in front of himself. Maybe he needed a little bit of help, kind of overreached his hand, overplayed his hand. Can I get a little help here? I'll pay you back. No, God has never overextended himself. He's never overplayed his hand. He never got into a position where he had to call, I'm kind of stuck over here in this situation. Could you come over and help me? No one's ever come to God's assistance, loaned him some money, so God gets it all settled out and says, now I'll pay you back. Thanks for helping. No one has ever done something for God where God needs to repay him. Again, we talk about rewards. God will reward us for our service, but that's not even the same thing. In other words, God is doing all of this, and there's not a man in history that is helping him, that even understands it, can even come through and answer all of these questions. And that's how Paul's ending this section. He's right here. It's almost as if these set of four verses could go on for, he could just keep talking, and it could become another 57 chapters or 57 books of information about God. Paul says, we're going to put a period here. Who can even go on? Who can understand these things? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? So verse 33 sets up those three words. verses 34 and 35 are the rhetorical questions indicating you can't even touch these things. And then verse 36, for from him and through him and to him. And there's three prepositions here. Notice there's the repeating of three throughout this. Again, this is, as we read the commentaries, the commentators will say this is not necessarily a song or a hymn. It could be. There's no real place where you can go and say, well, Paul took this from some location. There's Old Testament references that are similar to this. But it seems like Paul is writing this himself, gathering his thoughts, and he's got a rhythm going of three. You've got the three words. You've got the three rhetorical questions. You've got it set up in threes. Verse 33, verse 34 and 35, and verse 36, three. And then finally he ends with the three prepositional clauses right here. For him, through him, and to him are all things. So all things go through him, are to him, are for him, from him. It's all, everything is revolving around God himself. So not only does he have this information, he in a sense is this information, is the source of this information, is the master of this information. It's all God. Everything, again, don't get too, you know, pantheistic on this, but everything is God. He is doing all of it. He knows it. It's coming through him. And so because of that, to him be the glory forever, meaning the honor, the glory. He gets all of the honor. There's nowhere else to go at the end. When you understand this, there's nowhere else to look. You just look to God and give him the credit. And then he says, amen. So be it. It's like, that's the end. That's the period. So be it. It's like, I can't go any further. And then chapter 12, therefore, now he switches gears. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice. We're going to pick this up next week, and I'll show you the system. This is 12, 13, and 14, the end of the book here. Is now he gets into the application of this. Again, we know this, and people become critical. Well, we're a church of action. We're a church that gets out and does things. We go out and love people. Do you know the Bible? No, we don't need the Bible. We just get out and do things. It's kind of like, okay, wait, no. It always starts with this. You need to know God. You need to know his plan. You need to know his revelation. But that revelation will lead to action, correct action, empowered action, action of the church. You separate yourself from the word of truth, the revelation of the scriptures. You're separating yourself from the true Jesus Christ. You may take along a few of the vocabulary words like Jesus, love, reaching out, evangelism, but you're out here on your own, creating your own religious system. You're in ignorance or arrogance. You need to know the Word of God. You need to know the true Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, if I know anything from the Word of God, it's that knowing the truth, the Word of God, the spiritual revelation recorded in the text of Scripture, knowing that in your heart and knowing the true doctrines of God, it will drive you to perform. It will drive you to action. It will drive you to do the things that you know about your God. You can't know these things, truly understand the Word of God, and then just passively say, well, you know, I'm ready for the seminary quiz. That's one thing of learning. There's, you know, that's another whole area. But for the saint of God to know the Word of God fully, to understand it in their heart, you can't begin to live your life any different than the way the Word of God is driving you. And so there's always going to be action in Paul's epistles. This right here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Once you're renewed to this revelation, you think the thoughts that God wants you to think, you understand what God wants you to understand, then you'll be able to go out and know, what does God want me to do in life? Because if you abandon the Word of God, you're going to get instruction from somebody, somewhere, about what God wants you to do. And if it's disconnected from the Word of God, disconnected from the true Jesus Christ, you're just off in some religious system, patting each other on the back, doing human works, and it's worthless. So again, Paul's heading into that, coming up here, chapter 12. He's now going to start applying it again to your spiritual life or your actual physical life and what you're doing. A couple things I do want to point out as we look at this. Go to your notes on the first page. A lot of these things I've already said, but I didn't point this out, is in these verses that you see right here, there, and look at them, there's no mention of Jesus Christ. There's no mention, there's no Christology. In a sense, we know very clearly Paul's talking about Jesus throughout the early verses, early chapters. Faith in Jesus. But at this point, he has stepped back and he's talking about God. He's talking about God. And again, that does not mean it doesn't include Jesus Christ, because we know Jesus Christ, if we go to Colossians, we see Jesus Christ was involved in creation. But Paul is pulling this thing back into almost a Jewish wording, a Jewish theology, a Jewish view of the one God, which matches the beginning of the book, chapters 1 and 2. For God, there's the knowledge of God. The wrath of God is being revealed. He's not talking about Jesus in chapters 1 and 2. He's talking about God. God has revealed himself to creation, or through creation. And men have rejected that knowledge of God. And they become arrogant and they've gone into idol worship. Chapter 2, he gets into Israel. He's talking about there the revelation of God through the text of Scripture, through the revelation given to Moses and the Old Testament prophets. And the Jews have rejected that. So here, he's clearly explained part of God's revelation as you get to chapter 3, 4, 5, is Jesus Christ the Savior. He's the Son of God. There's no doubt in Paul's writing. There's no doubt in the book of Romans. There's no doubt in my teaching that Jesus is God. But I do want you to notice right here, he's pulled back from that terminology, and he's almost put this back in this category of just God. Just like we see in Romans 1 and 2, we're talking about God. In God's knowledge, God's wisdom, God's riches, who can go here and help him, assist him? Who can even understand these things? So again, Jesus Christ has come. He's done his work. He is God. He is the third member of the Trinity. But this is not talking, there's no concept of the Trinity here. Some commentators want to make this 1, 2, 3. And again, there's repeated the three here, three words, three questions, three parts, three prepositions. Ah, it's the Trinity. That, I don't think that's the point. I don't think there's any Trinity in here. We're talking about the Godhead right here, which is also interesting here, because if we have anything, these chapters 9, 10, 11 may be a message or an evangelistic call to the Jews to reconsider where they're at. That God, their God has set them aside and has gone to the Gentiles, and there will be a return. You maybe want to get on board with God's plan early on, individually, like Paul did, like Peter did, James, Jesus' brother, and follow this plan, because God is coming back to the nation later. But you don't want to wait that long. So maybe, you know, this whole thing might be a call to the Jews. But it is interesting that the concept of Christ is not in these verses. It is in the book. Look, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 bullet points down. This hymn to God has parallels in these verses. I'm going to try and just read through these verses. If you go to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And then I'm going to end by going to Job. Revelation 4, verse 11. And what Paul is doing here, it's, again, I think it's, people can talk about it, but I think it's probably original with Paul. He's not singing or recording a church hymn that's being sung at the time. He could be. I think he's summing up his teaching with his Old Testament understanding, summing up his teaching with this set of very well-written verses. But chapter 4, verse 11 of Revelation, we see these types of writings in Revelation, also in the Old Testament. Here it is in Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Again, there's that separation of God is over here, we are over here, you have the honor, we're over here. Something we almost need to get back to. There's a place of knowing. There's also a place of just saying, I don't know. God knows. That's where we're going to end up in Job here in just a moment. Revelation 7, verse 12. And again, Revelation is recording a period of time in history that's coming, I believe, that is going to be very confusing. There's several times in it. Even the people that have gone into heaven are saying, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait? It's going to seem, it's one of those things where you really, I think, want to get grounded in your faith before this starts to take place. Because when this starts to take place, if you're still a skeptic, if you're still wondering, if you've still got some of those open ends that you haven't embraced fully, it could be a time of, well, I think Jesus and Paul both indicate a time of great falling away, because it's going to be so confusing. I don't know if I understand how blessed we are to be able to stand here in this country, in this room, with an open Bible, talking and explaining. And the pressures we have in life are there, but not so great that we don't have time to concentrate on the Word of God. Nor are the delusions, they're out there, the delusions so unbearable that we can't even put these pieces together. There is a day coming where the pressure is going to be, this is illegal, and it is in many places. There's going to come a time where the understanding of this is so hard to grasp because you're so worried about other things, not to mention there's so much skepticism that seems like truth that's denying these things, that it's going to be hard to wrap your mind around this as truth without just, and that's some churches today. Some churches are so already in delusion that they cannot just stand here and teach this as if it's got some value, because it's not really valuable. The only value we could get out of this is if I somehow make a story out of it and make it applicable to your life. And then there's value to it. It's like, no, this has got value in spite of my stories. This has got value in spite of how it applies to your life. This has value, you just knowing this information. But there is a day coming where it's going to be, I think, very, very challenging. Now, this next verse, chapter 7, verse 12. I'll read verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All things are in God. Chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. Beginning in And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. That would be those that were standing in front of the throne of God coming out of this, you know, the 70th week, apparently. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Here's the song. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. That's out of Psalms 139. Just and true are your ways. Although every one of those people would have questioned it during their life. What is going on? King of the ages. And there's several references to that. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Again, that's a scary thought right there. His righteous acts have been revealed. In other words, that means the judgment, the things that he's holding back right now. It's like, why doesn't God do something about that? He's waiting. It's like, why is he? Because that's over here in this area. Why is God waiting? Why is God allowing that to happen? I don't know. That falls into this, his knowledge, his wisdom, the riches. It's just wait. But all of a sudden, this is opened up, and he begins to act in places where he's been just patiently waiting for his plan to develop. And then he acts, and this is what they're saying right here, for your righteous acts have been revealed. They've now seen you come and fulfill your promise, fulfill your word. And like the prophets in the Old Testament say, why do you long for the day of the Lord? It'll be a terrible day. It'll be a day of trembling. It's like when this begins to happen, it's like, oh, look, here comes the Lord. It's like, no, he's not coming back in a happy mood. He's coming back to even the score, to bring the judgment, to bring everything under his control. And it's going to be some major adjustment. Like I was telling Tony last night, I say these things, I talk about these. But when God comes and begins to evaluate, when he comes in judgment, when he returns, it's not going to be me and God standing up there going, yeah, go get him. You know, it's not going to be us all standing around and got all of us, yeah. That's what we told you. Look out. You know, all those people putting that crazy stuff on Facebook. It's all those ridiculous. It's like, you just wait. Show them, God. And it's like, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be God revealing himself to everybody. And I'm going to be one of them getting like, oh, you know. It's not like, it's going to be revealed to me the things that I don't know and I'm up here trying to talk about, or the things that I don't know and I'm trying to live them out in my life. and are answering questions with a limited information, at that point, God is going to begin to reveal more, and I'm going to be like, oh, man, I wish I hadn't called myself a Bible teacher. I should have just kept my mouth shut. Because there's going to be things that he's going to be revealing to me. And just to think of those that are in rebellion, I'm trying to follow him. I'm trying to understand. And I'm going to be overwhelmed with his appearance. Well, are you sure? Okay, let's just think somebody bigger and more knowledgeable than myself. Say like Daniel the prophet or the apostle John. How did they respond when he appeared to them? Just fell down. I mean, it's like they couldn't even handle his presence. So what am I going to do? Well, me and I'll shake his hand. Hey, what's up, brother? No, I mean, I'm going to be like, oh. And just imagine what it says right here. For your righteous acts have been revealed. What is the world? Those that are skeptical, that are in rebellion, that are mocking. It's like unbelievable fear. Now, let's go to Job. And I'm going to quit with Job. And this is, again, you know this. But for me, this is the classic case of what I've got it written right here. Job chapter 40 through 42. It sounds kind of overwhelming right now at this point of the message, because it's like that's three chapters. That's like 7 weeks worth of Bible teaching right there. But I'll try to rush through it, especially since you already know the point. If you go through the book of Job, and I have taught through it a couple of times, and it's worth doing. It's worth doing. I need to do it again. Because you've got Job, and he's got these three friends, as you know, all these things happen to Job. We see behind the scenes what takes place. Job never does. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's upright. And God says good things about him, and he's not being sarcastic. He's not being facetious. Job fears me. He honors me. He goes out of his way to make sure he does what I want him to do. And this is probably taking place about the time of Abraham. It's the age of Job, and there's no priesthood, there's no mention of Israel. It's before the covenant people were established, it would appear. Again, that's a discussion you need to have. But if I was to date this, I would date this about the time of Abraham, say 2000 B.C., in a land very close in the Middle East there. And Job has revelation of God. He knows who God is. His three friends have knowledge of the Lord. This is before Abraham. This is before Moses. So that God's knowledge is there. But they have certain religious tendencies. For example, all these bad things happen to Job. We know because God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And here's the thing you don't want to know. You don't want to hear this. Satan says the only reason Job follows you is you take care of him. I mean, you give him knowledge. You give him wisdom. You give him your riches. I mean, who wouldn't follow you if you treated him like that? Who wouldn't follow you if you're having your best life now? God says, I think it's more committed than that. I think he's following me. I don't think he's following my knowledge. He's not following my wisdom. He's not following my riches. He's following me. Satan says, there's not, no way. No one would just follow you. God says, well, take it from him. Take my knowledge, wisdom, riches. Take it all from him. And now Job's got to deal with that theology. It's like all that stuff takes away. And common sense would say, and all of his friends come and counsel him, and it's very important because they all have different theological angles that are being put together there. Now, this book may be written by Moses. We don't know the author. But it looks like something that he would have picked up in the land of Midian while he was there and put it together. We do not know that, but it's over in the east. So when he went to the land of Midian, this might have been the air. Remember, when he meets his father-in-law, they knew the mountain of the Lord. They knew something about the Lord. So again, I'm just throwing that out there. And they answer these questions. And Job, of course, is completely, he says, I want to talk to God. I want to talk to God. But he never violated his commitment to God. But he says, I don't understand. It's not fair. God is not treating me. I need to explain some things to God because this doesn't line up with my theology. So Satan comes again, as you know. And God says, well, hey, he said, have you considered my servant Job? He says, wow, he says, it's not that big a deal. He says, he's lost everything, but he's still got his health. He hasn't really suffered. You know, you lose that, you lose that, you lose that. He's like, oh, I'm still fine. At least I'm okay. He says, if you strike his flesh, that's when he'll give up. That's when you'll find out that he's just committed because he's still physically healthy, basically. God says, okay, he said, go ahead. He said, just spare his life. You can't kill him. So Job has all kinds of physical problems and stuff, and now all of his friends come, and he's like, what? He's lost everything. He's physically collapsing. He describes himself. He's shriveling up. He's anemic. He's thin. His skin is boils. There's sores. It's like he's got itches on his body. He's just withering up. He says, look at me. What's wrong? And his body is just, he's not dead, but it's like, I wish I was dead. Curses the day of his birth. He says, if I could have just died as an infant, it would have been a better life than this. I mean, he's completely, you say, well, that's not very positive. Well, no. I mean, he's just trying to make sense of this because he's dealing with this much. But God is doing something out here. And God is talking about Job to Satan. Again, if you want another example of this, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, tells Peter. Yeah, I've used this example. I told you this before. You know this. And Satan has asked Jesus, apparently during Jesus' ministry, the last days, maybe sometime in the ancient past, I don't know. But he asked, can I sift your disciples like wheat? Just find out what they're making. I don't think they're that committed. I think they think you're the great political leader. I think they think you're going to bring them into the kingdom. You're going to make them the Secretary of State. They're going to be in charge of the treasury. They're just following because of some delusional vision. So I want to sift them like wheat. And he tells Peter that. And the answer wasn't like, it wasn't this. But I told Satan, no, you would keep your hands off my disciples. He says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So when you recover, strengthen your brothers. It's like, what do you mean when I recover? Oh, he's going to sift you. You're going to be so confused. You're going to fall on your face. You're going to deny me. You're not even going to know what's going on. You're going to say, I don't understand. But when you recover, there's a whole world of people just like you out there that are going to be confused. Go out and strengthen your brothers. Now, Peter used that same terminology early in the book of 1 Peter. He talks about strengthening. I write this to strengthen. He's doing the same because people are spinning in circles. I don't understand. Well, finally, in chapter 40 of Job, it's very nice that we've got this recorded. The Lord said to Job, chapter 1. Now, this is Job mouthing off for like 39 chapters, meaning he doesn't doubt God. He just wants to argue with God. Job knows this much and says, from what I know, from what I understand, this is not right. This is not the way you treat people who follow you. This doesn't make any sense. I've got some complaints. Now, he's seeing through this part of the crack of the window. And he's basically accusing God, not denying God, but saying, I want to talk about this. So God says, okay. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Okay, he says, you want your chance in court? You want to, you and me go to court? I'll have my team of representatives and you have your team of representatives and we'll stand before some judge? He says, go ahead, you speak first. God says, go ahead, Job, lay it out. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? When God finally says, okay, tell me, face to face, tell me your complaint. I really can't think of anything right now. I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. I mean, I'm not going to repeat it. Twice, but I will say no more. That's the last accusation I'm going to make. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I'm not sure if that's a compliment. I mean, you know, say man up, that's coming. But when the deity tells you, brace yourself like a man. In other words, brace yourself like a pile of dirt and get ready for the Almighty, the infant God, to address your problem. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. I will not accept no for an answer. I'm going to ask you a question, and then I'm going to stare at you until you answer me. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Right here in this part of the circle. Paul uses an example. Who can question his justice or his judgments? And God is asking Job, will you question my ability to make a correct judgment? You've got this much information. Will you dare to say I've made a mistake in my decisions? He says, I lost my place. Okay, I got to rush through this. He says, do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. In other words, okay, Job, if you can be like me, let's see you. Let's have you unleash your infinite wisdom and not wisdom and riches. Clothe yourself like God and begin to control the universe like me. I'm made out of dirt. You made me. I can only do this. I can't even stand up hardly right now. And he goes on talking like this. chapter 42. I mean, it's really harsh. It's not something the millennials should read. These are trigger verses. They should not be allowed to be read to youth groups of today because it would freak them out. Okay, this is for the big boys and girls, okay? Which there's probably not that many in America right now that would understand this. Joel Osteen would not want to read these to his people. They would completely have to rewrite all of his books. Chapter 42. Then Job replied, after two chapters of God saying, brace yourself like a man, mocking Job, asking him questions that Job cannot answer. Job finally says this. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Now, this is exactly what Paul is saying in those verses, I think, that we read today. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? That's what God asked Job. You're obscuring my counsel without knowledge. You have no idea what you're talking about, but you still keep making noise. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. When I was doing that, I had no idea what I was talking about. I was shooting off my mouth, but I have no understanding. Things too wonderful for me to know. Right here. Too wonderful to know. I was giving you advice and I have no idea what I'm talking about. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. Verse 5. Now this is important right here. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. There's a level of understanding there that's being revealed. I had heard of you. I could talk about you, but now I perceive it. It's different than being able, well, I've got this idea, this is what I read, this meme about God, I read this, I got this verse on my refrigerator or something like that, very shallow, to like, oh my gosh, I've experienced God in my life, and it was not at all like I thought. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, all of the criticism I had, I was mouthing off about this kind of stuff over here, the things that I have never seen before. I don't understand what you're doing. It makes no sense. He says, now that you've pulled it back a little bit, and not that Job saw this, but he saw a little more of the Lord. He says, I've got all this covered back here. Before, I'm not going to show this to you. In fact, he never does tell Job. This would have made so much sense to me to end the book like this. Job, come here. I'm going to show you something. This is Satan. He was mouthing off one day during a council. I says, Job's my man. He'll stand up for me. And that's why I let him do this to you. I let him take all your stuff, let him give those. I was using him to prove a point. I was using you to prove a point to Satan that I am the Almighty. So, I'm sorry, shake hands with me. We're all friends here? Okay, let's get back to life. He never shows him. All he does is show him himself and say, you do not know what's going on back here, Job. Let me ask you a few questions. He's going eyeball to eyeball with Job. And Job was like, all I know is you must be in charge. That's exactly right. So stop asking questions. And Job says, okay, well, I read this again. It's at that point he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself. That's not a, you know, I hate myself, suicidal. That means I despise my position of coming against you. I despise the fact that I'm dirt challenging the infinite God. He says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I'll return from whence I came back to the earth, a man living in God's creation, worshiping the Almighty with this much revelation that he has given me to understand, and I'll serve and honor him at this point. But all these other things are out of my control. They're beyond my knowledge, beyond my wisdom. I can't even touch them with my riches. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to his friends, and he condemns the friends, and Job has to offer sacrifice. This is where you get into the prosperity message then. At the end, it says, the Lord blessed the later part of Job's life. I'm in verse 12 of the final chapter. More than the first. Now, this is where you end up. If you want to go prosperity message, you want to have your best life now, just skip to the end of the book. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels. That's caravan material. I mean, we're talking a trucking company bringing and exporting, importing, just crazy type money. 1,000 yoke of oxen, that's for farming. I mean, how many, do you need two to make a yoke? And you've got 1,000 yoke, I mean, that's like having 1,000 tractors that are, it's like, what kind of, how much land do you have? And 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter, he gives their names, and of course, they were more beautiful than anybody in, it says right here, nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, so he died old and full of years. Again, that's the positive side. If you just want to read that, go to that. But you understand where what he had. He got 39 and a half, or 42 and a half, or 41 and a half chapters getting to that point. And that's right there when it says 140 years. You can put those numbers together. You can kind of figure out it's about the same lifespan that people in Abraham's day were living. That's why I said the date right there. But it's I'm sure. The whole point right there, I went off subject there quite a ways, but the idea here is Paul is saying right here, as far as theological issues concerning Israel, the church, Israel's return, he's got some information. He even said last week, he talked about the mystery. He said, I know a little bit more. I know just a little bit more about how it's all going to come together. But that's all we know. God is doing something here today through the church age that we don't know. We need to keep our eye on the Lord. At the end, all Job learned was more about the Lord, not more about the situation, not more about wisdom. He just learned more about the Lord, and his faith grew. Thus, that's why we teach the Word of God, introducing more information about the Lord and your faith in the Lord, because their days are coming, if it be end times, if it just be day-to-day life, where you need to know the Lord. You don't need to know the answers as much as you need to know the Lord. You don't need to know, you know, the 10 steps to whatever you want to be successful in life. You need to know the Lord. Now, there's not 10 steps. You need to know who He is and trust, be able to trust Him. I will pray. Next week we start chapter 12. We'll get into some life application. And those are some, again, some fun verses to look at. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that you'd honor these people for the time they spent with your word, that you'd give them strength, you'd give them encouragement, you'd give them direction and confidence, that you'd help them overcome distractions and deceit and different things in life that are, in a sense, upsetting their faith and their trust in you, and help strengthen them that they may grow closer to you, but also that they may strengthen others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time.